Ephesians chapter 5. Believe it or not, chapter 5. Did you need to hear that again? Chapter 5. Starting with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. It is not the voice of God. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We live in a world of imitation, yes? We have imitation crab meat, right? Which is good, but we have imitation mayonnaise, imitation butter, imitation sugar. Now everybody's going down the food line. I'm not sure. I just mentioned one food item. Okay, so imitation fur. I heard somebody else mention that. Imitation what? Faith. Okay. Imitation light. Imitation leather. Okay. What other imitations do we have? Plastic surgery. Imitation plastic surgery. Oh, imitation body parts. Okay. So fake people. Okay. She said it, not me. Imitation wood grain, right? Any other imitation things that you can... Imitation countertops, imitation rock, right? You saw two of them last Sunday, imitations. Why is it that we have become so obsessed with imitations? I've narrowed it down to two reasons, and of course my reasons are right. So you need to come to that conclusion. But two reasons that I really think that we've come to appreciate and pursue imitation. Cheap, thank you. We've got a great line of thought right now. Let's stop it right there, though, before it goes any further, okay? Cheap, right? Imitation stuff is cheaper, okay? What other reason? Supply and demand. Okay, we can go down that track, and it leads to my rationale for why. Supply and demand makes it easy. It's easier to come by, right? So it's cheaper and it's easier. Just think about all of the imitation stuff that we have. It is cheaper than the real thing, and it's usually easier to acquire or gain hold of or do whatever with, oftentimes easier to use in the process as well. Interestingly enough, that's not what Paul talks about here in the verse when he says, be imitators of God. And yet, far too many of us feel like we just want to do imitation Christianity rather than the real thing. And I think it's because, if we're honest with ourselves, it's cheaper, it doesn't cost me as much, and it's easier. The work is a lot lighter to imitate the journey of faith than to live out the journey of faith. But Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God. So we need to pause for a moment, and we need to ask the inevitable question. Thank you. Thank you. I mean, I'm thinking 6.5 years that I've been here now, and thank you. Yes, what is the therefore? And the answer is, it refers us back to the passages before it, right? So in particular, verses 17 through 32, but it's also referring back to the entirety of chapter 4, which, interestingly enough, starts the chapter off with, I, therefore. And it's there because of what's before it, which takes us back to chapter 3, which, interestingly enough, starts out, for this reason, or therefore, which takes us back to, and 2 is a continuation of chapter 1. And so we are looking at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, understanding that chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 are of utmost foundation and importance for us to go into chapter 5. So maybe we should start back at chapter 1, verse 1. Because we all have it down, right? What is it there for? It is to move us into this next segment of thought, but it's also to connect it, not isolate it from the prior. Therefore, be imitators of God. Paul is talking about this idea of imitating a person or a being or an essence. It is not imitating a thing. So it's not like imitation crab meat or imitation fur or imitation leather. It's imitating the person to whom it's connected. In this case, it is God. It is not a thing. And Paul gives us a very clear, as we walk through these couple of verses, a very clear understanding of what it means to be imitators of God. He does so by continuing on as beloved children or dearly loved children. One of the great things about children, especially when they're younger, is that they do what? Well. They imitate well. We had the pleasure on Friday of watching little Ellie Chin, and she's right around 2 years old. And so Elijah's already in trouble because he said a word that she's repeated. And so they were wondering where they picked it up from. And I'm just assuming she repeated, she imitated Elijah, who obviously had to be imitating his mother. Right? No, yeah, shake your head. Up and down. Up and down. but they imitate really well. And as little kids, we have all experienced, whether our own kids or watching somebody else, you know, you're out mowing the grass and they kind of walk behind with a play mower to mow the grass, right? They sit in the car and they're pretending to drive. Although that doesn't stop at little kids. Teenagers start to do that then. They're kind of like, and as they're growing older, the imitation doesn't stop. I shared with First Service one of the really cute things. So my kids are 9, 11, and 13, and we have a 2.5-year-old yellow lab. And for the longest time, for the first couple of years, up until a couple of months ago, we crated the dog at night because we were just too fearful of the mess we'd have to clean up that next morning if he was wandering around. And so it became very easy, and it became routine. You know, oftentimes, not all the time, oftentimes I would put him to bed, and it was easy. Maki, crate. And I would have no problems walking into the office and going, Maki, crate. And what would he do? He'd walk right into the crate, close the gate, be done. Well, on occasions, I was being super lazy and tired, and so I would sit in the living room, and it was hysterical to hear one or all of my kids in there. Maki, crate. Maki. Maki, get in the crate. Maki, crate. And he would just do what? Nothing. He'd sit there and kind of look at him like, what are you talking about? And so they were trying to imitate. So what was more fun and pleasing to me is I'd just walk around the corner and go, Maki, crate. And he'd up and walk right into the crate and we'd latch the door, right? So it was really fun because a couple of months ago, I remember distinctly with like Selah, and we should have kept her in here, but you know, they're getting this idea that, well, dad can do it, so we need to imitate dad. So you've got this 9-year-old girl, 11-year-old son, and 13-year-old son, who at various times would kind of do their Maki crate, you know, and in a 9-year-old, 11-year-old, and 13-year-old voice, they would try to get him to do it. And Caleb, our 13-year-old, went so far as to grab his recording device. And one of the times that I instructed Maki to go into the crate, he recorded it. Now, the next time he tried it, and Maki just stood there and looked at him. Like, there's this visual and audible thing that goes hand in hand, right? But our kids are great at imitating, and we like to laugh at it, but they are great illustrations. And Paul is grabbing this whole image. Children, imitate your father. Dearly beloved children of God, imitate your father. It's interesting that Paul chooses the word in the ESV, beloved, and some of them it's dearly loved. But it is the same word that is used when Jesus is being baptized and God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved son. interesting connection that that God places the same capacity of love that he has for his son onto us as his sons and his daughters. Beloved children of God. And in fact, we are partakers of this divine nature. If you turn over to 2 Peter with me. Second Peter chapter 1. I can tell it's a little later. Pages are turning slower. Getting there. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So it is his divine power. It's whose divine power? God's divine power that's given this to us. Verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and great promises. Very great promises. So what has he given to us by his divine power? His promises, his precious and very great promises. Now look at it, so here we go. He's giving us the reason for giving us the promises, so that through them you may become, what? Partakers of the divine nature, so that you can enjoy a part of your being. Now does that mean that what Peter is saying in here and what Paul is saying elsewhere is that we become little mini gods? No. But we take on the character, we take on the person, Christ in us. See, Paul reminds us of this the whole time in the letter. Turn back to Ephesians in chapter 1. Paul's been talking about this all along. This is not a new thought that comes up. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, in love, he predestined us for... I know, I still hear papers, so it's okay. In love, he predestined us for adoption. He was planning to bring us into the family. There's this family component. And then you turn to chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. After the whole, you were dead, but God, you were alienated, you were separated, you were strangers, but now in Christ in the blood. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth. Paul, throughout this letter, has been referring to the family capacity that we have. And so now he draws on that, saying, therefore, be imitators of God as children of God. And it doesn't matter whether you're adopted into a family or whether you're naturally born into a family. As you live with that family, you become that family. Right? Whether you're adopted in or whether you're naturally born, we sit down at the table together. We sit at the living room together. And you begin to take on the character traits of that family. And as we see biblically, there's this idea of the father being there. And so you take on the characteristics of the father in particular to which you belong. There's problems that arise when I choose not to participate with the family. When I don't partake of the nature of the family. Paul's bringing into our understanding here from chapter 4 in particular in verses 17 through 32, this whole idea that the old nature is selfish. It's destructive. It builds walls of protection, and it is one that actually declares war. If it's selfish, it declares war against anything coming its direction. That's the old nature, but now as children of God, be imitators of God, the new nature is one that's loving, it's building bridges, it's proclaiming peace. If you remember back to chapter 2, Jesus is peace. And if we're part of that family, we should be a family that has peace. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And Paul gives us how that looks. That's a great thought, Paul. Be imitators of God as his children. Be imitators of God. But what does that look like? He goes on into verse 2 and he explains for us what that looks like. Walk in love. Well, the first thing that strikes me when I look at that passage is the action. Walk. If you remember last week, those of you that were at the Easter service, we talked about the tendency in the Christian life to get stuck at the cross. And to not move from the cross. And Paul says you are to be walking. Some of us sometimes stand, and there are appropriate times to stand. We'll actually look at it in chapter 6. Paul gives an instruction to stand. There are times that Paul talks about running the race, and we are to be running. But we all know from own experience, if we stand, we don't make progress. If we run, what happens? We miss out on things. We stumble. We trip up. Perhaps we go the wrong direction because we didn't follow the markings. But if we walk, what happens? Steady pace. Can you go a lot further by standing and then sprinting and standing and sprinting and standing and sprinting? Or can you go a lot further by just a continuous paced walk? A continuous paced walk. And so Paul urges us that that word walk in there means to make progress in one's own life. It's to move forward. And so we need to not be stuck at the cross. We need to be moving forward, and we need to be walking how, he clarifies for us, in love. We don't do it in our own strength. We don't walk in our own design or our own direction or our own fashion. We walk in love. By the way, this theme of walking is repetitive for Paul. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul gives us some clarity. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How do we do this? We walk in love. Part of our problem is that we walk in love as we've defined love. And what Paul is talking about in verses 1 and 2 here is be imitators of God. Therefore, you need to walk in love. How? As God defines love, right? Not as we define love. See, we like our definition because then I don't have to love everybody. I only have to love the people that, you know, I get along with, or the people that I choose to love. God, interestingly enough, in the letters that John writes, it says God is love. And if we're to be imitating our Father because we are his children and God is love, then what we imitate is love. But it's not even just the definition of love that we imitate. It's the person of love that we imitate. God is love, so we're to be imitating him, not just an instruction or a command, but according to what God is. And then look at this further clarification. Walk in love, how? As Christ did what? As Christ loved us, and see, here's the essence of love. Love is not just some romantic emotion. It's not some fleeting emotion that when, you know, I'm infatuated. And what happens when we're infatuated with something? We tend to run, right? That's called high school and college years, right? We become infatuated and then we run. If we're not in love at all, we stand. Because what do we have to work for or do anything for? And so Paul, in his theme of walking in love, helps us to understand that love is this idea of giving up oneself for another. And we think that's pretty cool. And hopefully those of us who are married go, yeah, see, that's how I know that I really love my wife, because I would take a bullet for my wife. Right? True love. I would take a bullet for my life. And we say, see, Christ really loved us because Christ did what? Died on the cross for us. Well, let's look at this idea a little bit further because it's compounded. Turn to John chapter 15. Perhaps Jesus' famous or infamous teaching on love, right? John chapter 15, beginning of verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then we go to 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And we immediately jump and we go, see, there are a few people in this world that I know that if they were in trouble day or night, I'd go to their rescue. I'd take a bullet for them. Your spouse better always be one of those people. You know, but I would take a bullet. I would be willing to lay down my life, because the example is Jesus laying down his life, right? For his friends. So we qualify it. For his friends, he laid down his life. And we always associate his laying down of his life as being death. The cross, right? Well, Jesus laid down his life, the cross. He died for us. Well, let's just take a little gander at the remainder of Ephesians for a second. Don't get too excited. I want to look a little further into chapter 5. We'll hit the marriage stuff this fall. Okay, we're going to hit the marriage stuff this fall, but we need to talk into it a little bit. So in verse 1 and 2, we've got, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Okay, jump to verse 25. Actually, jump to verse 33. I want to kind of bring this in together. So verse 33, the end of the chapter. However, let each one of you, he's referring to the husband, right? Let each of you love his wife as himself. Okay, that's par for the course. We can tolerate that. Jump up to 33. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we sit there and we go, hey, this is really cool, because it's just what Jesus said in John chapter 15. It's what he says in verse 2 of Ephesians 5. And we've got this idea that, yeah, I'd lay my life down for my spouse. I'd give it all up. Now, jump backwards to chapter 5, verse 21. Here is the hinge of the chapter. And I say it's the hinge because of this. I don't care whether you associate verse 21 with the first half or the second half. I would actually argue it goes to both halves. It is the hinge. Look at it. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think one person caught it. Chapter 5, verse 2. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right smack in the middle of this whole passage, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Giving ourselves up for one another has nothing to do with death. Yet it does. So hold the thought. Giving ourselves up for one another has everything to do with submission. As a matter of fact, those that were in my fuel class should immediately be jumping to Philippians chapter 2. And how did Jesus give himself up? He emptied himself of his divine essence, just suffice it for the simplicity right now, and became human flesh, right? Did he die? At what point in time did he give himself up for us? When he became flesh. When did he duplicate giving himself up for us? When he died on the cross. So we kind of look at love and we go, oh, I love you so much I'd take a bullet for you. But the question really becomes, do you love me so much that you would submit to me? A lot of us would be willing to die for people, but would we be willing to submit to one another? The hinge of the chapter is that idea of submitting to one another. And I am just so glad that it's verse 21, which means we get to hit it again. The idea of submitting to one another. And what Paul lays out for us is this continuous theme of self-sacrifice in the walk of the believer. This is why I feel that we cater towards imitation Christianity as opposed to authentic, because imitation Christianity says I take what I like and I throw away what I don't like. I take the easy road. It doesn't cost me anything, and it's really easy to come by. And the authentic Christian journey, the true imitation of God, costs me everything, and it's really difficult. And so we tend towards this imitation spiritual journey rather than the real thing. So God says through Paul to us, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Any of us in here struggle with selfishness? Just by chance? Maybe? So then the question becomes, that is fine and dandy, and Jesus is Jesus, and I'm who I am. And so how in the world does this take place? Well, it takes place through a redundant theme that you're going to hear over and over and over. And that is that I abide with the Father. I abide with the Father. How does Paul start the chapter? Therefore, in order to put away falsehood and not be angry and do no thievery and have no corrupting talk and not grieve the Spirit and put away bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and to be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. How do I do that stuff? I'm supposed to be an imitator of God as children. I'm supposed to walk in love. How do I do it? It's an absolute dependence upon the Father. See, the answer is in the same thing as the problem. The answer is I become an imitator of God. Well, how do I become an imitator of God? I sit with the Father. I sit in the family room. I sit at the dinner table. I sit in the bedroom with the Father. And I learn who he is and what he does and the essence of him. And I want to replicate that. It means that I need to move into a truer experience of the love of God in my own life. I think that we struggle, and this is not only my own thought, this is the thought of others that I've come across and read. We struggle loving because we have never really experienced love. We struggle with this whole concept of walking in love because we don't really know what love is. Because what we have done is we've said, God, you have to look like this. And if you love me outside of that, it can't be you and it can't be love. I read a book that you guys are forcing me to read. Well, it's kind of true. It is kind of true. I mean, it's for the class that I'm doing on spiritual formation and direction. It's one of my required readings, which you guys gave me permission via the leadership to be a part of. And in the book, it says this, and I should have brought it. I should have brought it, especially after referring to it first service and not bringing it up with me. But we talk about knowing God. And whenever we talk about knowing God, what kind of knowing do we talk about? Intimate, relational knowledge of God, right? The Greek word gnosko. It means not just a head knowledge, it means an experiential, intimate knowledge. We always use the illustration or the analogy as a husband and wife know each other. That degree of intimacy. And the problem is that the majority of us as believers, I think, have this type of knowledge of God. We know God. We know about him. We've spent oodles of years in the Word, and we've studied God, and we know God. And when God doesn't work like he does here, then we're kind of confounded because we sit here and go, well, this is how God did it here, so this is how God must do it now. And if it's apart from that, then it can't be God, and it can't be his love. Well, the book that I had to read, so This is just kind of giving it back onto you since you're making me read the book. The book that I had to read said this. You can only experience the love of God if you're open to the experience of the love of God. In other words, if you've told God, this is how you love me, then you will never experience the love of God. And I know that starts to walk on really dangerous territory because those of us who have grown up in kind of the evangelical fundamental church have said, if it's not this way, then it's not God. And I guess the reality that I'm coming to, and I could be stoned after this, that's fine. The reality that I'm coming to is the more that I spend in fellowship with God in His Word, in His living and active Word, the more that I come to the realization that God does not do everything the same way all the time. And so if I can't back up and go, well, here's the chapter and the verse and it's in Scripture, so therefore God has loved me, then I miss out on all the opportunities of God loving me in experience and in life. Too many of us are looking for love here. And let me qualify something to say, because I feel like sometimes some of you want to go, so he's saying throw the Bible out. No, I'm not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, if you don't experience the love of God here, there's a problem. Because God does allow us to experience His love here. But if this is the only place that you're experiencing God's love, then you're not really experiencing the totality of God's love. We need to abide in the Father. What would it look like? I have ventured away from that question for a few weeks, and I want to get back to it. What would it look like for us to do what he says, to be imitators of God, to walk in love? Well, the first thing that comes to mind is that we would have an incredibly deep desire to know the Father. An incredibly deep desire to know the Father. If we have been adopted into the family of God, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, which I think is true, if we've been adopted into the family of God, then my desire should be to know, what is this family about? I should be wanting, I should have a hunger and a thirst to sit at the feet of the Father, to curl up in His lap, to sit across from Him at the dinner table, to be in every aspect and listen to the Father. It means spending time abiding with God to know His heart for us and His will for us. It also means spending time with our brothers and sisters developing a relationship together. Because if you are brothers and sisters of the same God to whom we're to imitate, then it means I also have the ability to learn from my brothers and sisters who might be in some aspects of their life imitating God better than I am. But because, and you've already heard me on my soapbox in the past, because of our independent North Central Idaho mindset, we feel we can do it on our own, and Scripture says, no, you can't. And it's not abiding in brothers and sisters in Christ is not about more Bible studies. Again, some of you want to flog me. You don't want to stone me, but you might want to flog me after this one. Actually, I think that there are many of us as Christians that need to get rid of some of the Bible studies we've been doing. Because we focus so much on the Bible study, a thing, that we neglect the relationships that need to be fostered. To me, a Bible study is an avenue by which I get to know people and I get to hear God and I get to experience God. Let me ask you this very simple question. Of the Bible that you know, and it could be two or three verses, it could be you have it memorized from cover to cover. Of the Bible that you know, how many of you have perfected what you know? Just raise your hand. And I'm becoming a much more simple guy, at least I'm trying to. And my struggle is this. I can't even figure out how to live what I already know. The last thing I really need to do is add more knowledge and as a result, guilt, because I'm not doing the things that I already know to do. And so what needs to be happening is the relationships that strengthen that, that say, hey, here's how I've experienced God this past week. And is it right? Is it wrong? What's going on? And so the development of that, and a Bible study is an avenue. It's a framework in order to build those relationships. But many of us have made Bible studies the end game. We need to just make it a tool to get us through. We need to spend time experiencing God in our life. Definitely experiencing God through reading the Bible. But also, as David says in Psalm 40, as Russ talked about, I mean, I don't know that we caught it, but the idea that God is doing so much more around us and in us and with us that we don't give him credence for. And so many of us sit here and go, boy, I wonder what God did this past week. And the reality is, if we sat down and we began to understand experiencing God, abiding in the Father, we wouldn't have enough time to say all that God is doing in us. So we would have this incredibly deep desire to know the Father. Secondly, we would be giving more of ourselves to God, to our families, to the world. We would be giving more of ourselves. And that's not others asking us, but that's asking others. That's me coming up and saying, Terry, how can I serve you? How can I help you? I've got an express a criticism of OCC that's true. So hold on to your seats. Criticism, evaluation, if you would, of OCC. And that is, we are not a friendly church. And you know what? We're not a friendly church. We're really not. You say, but what? Wait a second. No. We are not a friendly church. And part of that, I think, is this issue of submission. We're not willing to submit ourselves to others. Now, some of you, I know you're stirring. Well, if you asked me that question, I'd be like, man, we are overly friendly. And here's what I have to say, because we need to work on stretching out beyond ourselves. And the reality is we average about 200 people that come to OCC on a week, and I can't do it. And the elders of the church can't do it, which means we have to do it together. Which means if you look around and you see a face that you don't know, stretch yourself, submit yourself beyond yourself and say, hey, I don't know who you are. Let me get to know you. Don't think in your mind that, oh, well, somebody else will do that. Because I'm sure that's in Scripture somewhere. Don't worry about it. Somebody else will take care of it. But I also want to go on the flip side to those of you who have experienced that and maybe have shared that criticism with me, either observationally or personally. And that is this. How much have you submitted yourself to the body of Christ? Because I have people who will come to me and express that OCC is not a very friendly place. And I'll begin to look at their life. And I know, Terry, you're not supposed to judge. I'm trying not to judge, but as pastor of the church, I'm trying to assess and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But I'll have people and I'll sit there and I'll go, it's interesting. We're not a friendly church. But you come a couple times a month to Sunday morning service and that's it. What investment do you make in the body of Christ? And I'm not even saying OCC. I'm saying the body of Christ. Because I have a firm conviction, as do the elders of this church, that if somebody attended the Methodist church and they were actively engaged in the Methodist church and they came to us with a need, and I just make a simple phone call because I'm in relationship with Hank. Hey, Hank, Joe came over here, said he's struggling, and he says he's part of your church, and da-da-da. And Hank goes, oh, yeah, Joe's a great guy. We just can't help him out. You know what's going to happen? I'm going to call my elders and I'm going to say, we need to do something to help this brother out. See, we're still part of the society where we want people to give and give and give, but we don't want to do anything about it. And it's a two-way street. Does Orofino Community Church need to grow in its friendliness and its love and its submitting to one another? Absolutely. absolutely, unquestionably, every single one of us in here could go a little bit further than we are today. But that also means that every single one of us in here also needs to assess and say, are we going far enough? And so when people approach us, and no one of us can do it all. But if we are part of the family of God, children, dearly loved children of God, and we are to be imitating him, then there's no cost too great for us to imitate him. I think this really even comes into play more so when we start to talk about marriage this fall. Again, I don't want to be jumping too far ahead in the process here. But listen carefully. We had a misunderstanding first service. I do not want you to answer this question with a show of hands or verbally, okay? But how many of us want our marriages to be better? How many of us want our marriage? Dan, I said, don't raise your hand. How many of us want our, and don't raise your spouse's hand either. How many of us want our marriages to be better? And the fact is, until we learn this component of self-sacrifice, of submitting to one another, of laying our lives down, not just for a bullet, but every moment, every morning waking up and saying, God, help me to lay my life down for my spouse. And I'll be honest, it is tough for me because I am selfish. My marriage could be in a much better place, not because of Jennifer, but because of me. Because I'm selfish. I know you all wanted confessional time this morning, right? But if I could master that, I'd have an absolutely incredible marriage. But that's for the fall. So it means I won't work on my marriage till the fall. No, that's not what it means. Because as we walk through this journey together, and as I sit there and I go, God, I want to lay my life down just like Christ did today. Then it means that my relationship, not only with my family, but with you as a church, with the world that's around me, can radically change. But we go back to the reality, I do not want to do that. So in order for that to happen, I have to be abiding in the Father. Because when I'm at the feet of Jesus, when I'm at the feet of the Father, if I truly want to imitate him, then he helps me to say, give yourself up. Give your life up. You know, I told you to hold on to a thought a long time ago. Yeah, I know, Chris is going a long time ago. That was like 2 minutes ago, it was a long time ago. To truly live is to die. To truly live is to die every day. Jesus came that we might have life. In order to truly live, we must die. If we want to live, we need to learn to love. If we want to love, we need to learn to live. You can't love without living, and you can't live without loving. And I'm sure somebody somewhere wrote a song about that or made that famous somehow. If not, I'll take credit for it, but it probably is written somewhere. And we just need to learn to do that whole thing. Christ's incredible example for us was the cross. But as we already mentioned, it happened long before the cross, his laying his life down for us. This morning, I want us to take time to reflect on the work of the cross. We here at OCC practice and believe in what is open communion, and that is all you need to do is be part of the family of God. You don't have to be a member of OCC. You need to be a member of the family of God. And I want you to just be mindful as you come up this morning to take communion, and you can take it up front, you can take it back to your seat and take it. But as you come up and you take part in communion. Just be mindful of the way that Jesus laid down his life for us. Not just once, but day after day after day, so that we might have relationship with him. Are we willing to, I think that brings a new meaning, to take up the cross daily. I don't think it was, will you take a bullet for somebody? I think it was, will you submit your life to everybody else? Will you die to self?